This is a really interesting story. It comes immediately after Elijah has won the victory over the prophets of Baal, or rather just after God has won the victory over the prophets of Baal. And you would think that he would be on a high. But actually the opposite is the case. He is afraid. He runs for his life. He gets really down, so far down that he just doesn't want to go on. Sometimes the impression is given that the Christian life is always wonderful, that somehow the normal Christian experience is one of no more trouble, of smiles and laughter and joy the whole way to heaven, a sort of never-never land of evangelical effervescence. And it's heretical. Christian experience doesn't always take the high road. And often this is no reflection at all of the state of our Christian commitment or our relationship with Christ. Sometimes, of course, it is a reflection of where we are in our relationship with Christ. Perhaps we have become very much aware of our spiritual frailty because of willful, disobedient, blatant sin in our lives. We're not walking with the Lord despite all the appearances we put on. And so we feel that we are hypocrites, frauds, and we're so disappointed with ourselves. And the question in our minds is, how could he possibly have used me? How could he ever possibly use me again? And if this is true of us, we need to repent of our sin and seek God's forgiveness in Christ, to trust him and follow him afresh. And as we do so, he will restore to us the joy of our salvation. But often, as with Elijah, there doesn't seem to be any clear connection between feeling down and the state of our Christian commitment or our relationship with Christ. There is no necessary connection. And it may be that someone here today is really down in spirit because of problems that have arisen in life, perhaps issues with family or colleagues or a member of the congregation, and we're not coping as we think we ought to cope. Or it may be that we have been really busy in Christian service, but suddenly we feel as if we've just run into a wall. And it's all a distant dream. Was I really involved in that? Did God really use me in that way? Welcome to Elijah's world. Immediately after the comprehensive victory over Baal, things take a dramatic turn for Elijah. When Jezebel hears of Elijah's triumph, she vows to see him dead. Now you and I, who know the story, might well say to ourselves, well, what's new about that? Jezebel's been killing prophets as a hobby for years. Where is the surprise in her turning her attention to Elijah, especially after what's just happened on Mount Carmel? But Elijah is seemingly taken by surprise, and we ask, why is that? Did he expect, after the victory on Carmel, that Jezebel would capitulate? Did he expect that the people would flock to him, eager for a new leader? Well, we don't know. But what we do know is that it is a very quick journey from the mountain to the valley. Elijah has just defied the king and defeated 850 prophets from a human point of view, and now he runs in fear at the threats of the queen. He runs, he hides, he's exhausted, he's frightened, he is even suicidal. And there's an important lesson for us all here. We all visit the valley. All of us. Nobody stays on the mountain forever. Nobody. And it may not always be exactly the same pattern as Elijah's, for we're all different people and God has wired us all in different ways with our different personalities and characters. But we all have spiritual peaks and valleys. And sometimes after a busy time of service or a time when God has used us, we can find ourselves in a very vulnerable time of doubt or temptation or fatigue or disappointment. And these vulnerable times can quickly lead to sin and defeat and guilt, which makes the doubt and disappointment even worse. And the question is not, will I ever visit the valley? The real issue is, how will you and I respond when we do? So how is Elijah brought to this? There are at least four factors. First of all, the man's exhausted, utterly exhausted. The preceding events have simply drained away his resources. For example, there's the intense waiting on God prior to the contest in Mount Carmel. There's been the whole day on Mount Carmel, a lot of it in the middle of the agitation caused by the din of the false prophets. There's been the tremendous elation of seeing the fire of God fall from heaven, and then the elation of seeing the rain come after all those years of no rain. Just before that, there's been his intense prayer for the rain. There's been the race before Ahab's chariot from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. For any runners here, it was a distance of around 100 miles. No doubt blistered feet and aching muscles. Here's a man whose physical faculties have been fully engaged. All his human emotions have been raised and sustained over a lengthy period of time. And the point is simply that the energy of the Spirit doesn't bypass the wires of our humanity. If we think about Jesus during his time here on earth, although he is the Son of God, he fell asleep in the stern of the boat in the middle of the storm in the Lake of Galilee. How exhausted he must have been. Or what about the time when he simply rested on a well at noonday in the heat of the day, tired, fatigued? Here's the first reason why Elijah was brought to this point. He's absolutely exhausted and worn out. Second reason is that he's lonely. Jack's question earlier in the service. He was lonely. And in particular, he is spiritually lonely. In the story so far, he has had periods of sustained isolation. Even though he has a servant for a while, there's no indication that the servant is on the same wavelength spiritually. That's why in the remedy, God gives him a companion. The last words of verse 21 indicate that Elisha becomes his servant, but he is a servant who is on the same wavelength spiritually. Think about Jesus again. Why did he choose 12 disciples? Was it just to teach them and prepare them so they could continue the work and lead the early church? Yes, but was it not also so that he might have companionship in the difficult task he had come to do? Not that they fully understood that work at first. Indeed, they were particularly dense and obtuse. But they were friends, close friends. Friends with whom he could share. And even if you discount the 12, what about the three among the 12? What about the one called the beloved, John? These are his close friends. An interesting verse in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, actually three verses, verses 5 to 7. Paul writes, "When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by," what? "The coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." It's a simple point. We all need friends. People who will listen and do their best to understand and who will pray and encourage. And here's the second reason why Elijah was brought to this point. He's not only exhausted, he doesn't have people like that. The third reason is that he's moved his eyes off God. Up until now, God has filled his vision. "As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve." That's why he burst onto the scene. But now, chapter 19, verses 2 and 3, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, given this dreadful message, he's going to be killed. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. It's the only time in his life where he doesn't have a clear word from God for a geographical relocation. His focus is not on God, but on Jezebel. His focus is not on the living God who defeats all other so-called gods, but his focus is on one of these so-called other gods. Somewhere between the fire falling on Mount Carmel and Jezebel finding out what happened, he has moved his eyes off God. And the fourth reason why Elijah is brought to this point is that he just doesn't understand what God is doing. And so he's disappointed. His hopes are disappointed. Expectations are dashed. He's probably come back expecting a continuation of the mighty deeds of God seen in Mount Carmel. At the very least, he's expecting to see a change of heart at the centre of the nation's affairs. But it's very obvious Jezebel still holds the reins and is very much in charge. And Elijah doesn't understand what God's doing, rather what he's not doing. Has all his prayer been of no use? Has it not counted? Has it not mattered? Has his work been in vain? What's the point of it all? Has the battle and the victory of Mount Carmel been in vain? These sorts of questions, of course, betray a basic self-centeredness, a mindset that sees the work of the kingdom depending on us. But when we're down and feeling the pressure, sometimes it's not easy to think straight. There are other sorts of questions that arise as well, questions that are genuinely perplexing. What are you doing, God? Where are you in my situation? Why don't you stop these enemies of yours in the world? Nearly 20 years ago, way back 1999, Anne and I were in India, where Alistair is, well, not exactly in the same place. We're visiting one of our daughters, Heather, who was working as a nurse at Hebron School for a year. And one morning, there was wall-to-wall TV coverage of the murder of Graham Staines and his two young sons. Some of you may remember it. Graham was a leprosy mission doctor who had worked in India for many years, serving the poor and needy. And he and his two little boys were attending a Christian camp in Orissa State, camping overnight in their pickup truck. And as they were sleeping, their truck was barricaded so they couldn't get out. It was set alight by militant Hindus, and the three of them were burned to death. Now, Graham had visited Hebron the previous week. His daughter was a pupil at the school, and he was on the school board, and he had a room at the clinic. So he and Heather had had a number of chats. Do we not often wonder what God is doing or isn't doing? There's so many things we just do not understand, and we won't understand until we get to heaven. It's true of situations on the world scale. It's true in our personal circumstances. And it can be one of the hardest things to bear as we struggle with the question, why? Elijah doesn't understand. And he's confused and he's disappointed. And these four things all coming together are more than he can bear. He's exhausted, he feels isolated, he moves his eyes off God, he's disappointed in his hopes and expectations and feels let down. So how does God deal with him? Well, the good news is that God understands us far better than we do ourselves, and he never lets us go. The rest of the chapter is largely the story of how God restores him and brings him through this dark period and out on the other side. First, he sees to it that he gets food and rest and space. Sometimes that's all we need, a break, a rest, time to recharge the batteries. Actually, it says in verse 5 and again in verse 7 that an angel touched him. I hope you believe in angels. And then God also sees to it that Elijah gets time for reflection. The question comes twice, verse 9, verse 13. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's a gentle probing of the conscience, a gentle reminder that he can't stay here, that there is work to do. And between the repeated question, as he reflects, God gives him a larger view of his ways. Elijah seems to want more spectacular judgment on his enemies. Wind, earthquake, fire. But instead God gives him something like the sound of silence. A gentle whisper. God is telling him that he doesn't need anything more than what he's already revealed to him. God has already given him everything he needs. God is with him. And he has nothing to fear. Just because he doesn't hear wind or earthquake or see fire, he's not to think that God isn't doing anything. He's not to be disappointed because it's not what he expected. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is always at work. Notice that Elijah has a chance to revise his answer to God's repeated question, to acknowledge God was looking after him and even in weakness to resume his ministry. But Elijah still says exactly the same as before. Verse 14 is word for word the same as verse 10. Sometimes when we're down, things take a long time to process. It takes a while for the penny to drop. Fortunately, God is very patient. When Elijah reaches the Negev, he had left the people of Israel, at least geographically. In a sense, he's left his post. And there's probably a little voice in his head saying, "You call yourself a prophet. There's no way God could ever use someone like you again." But God's about to give him a whole new beginning. He gives him food and rest and space. He gives him time for reflection. He gives him a larger view of his ways. And he recommissions him. Verses 15 to 17, he gives him a new assignment. Go back. Anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Anoint Jehu, king over Israel. Anoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet. Here is significant work to do. Two kings and a prophet to anoint. Elijah has a strategic task to do for the future of the kingdom and is handing on a legacy and mentoring a successor. God gives Elijah a new sense of purpose. And so he begins a whole new chapter in following God. Also significantly, he gives him this new friend, Elisha, a man who will succeed him as a prophet, but who will also be a friend and a colleague during the remainder of his own ministry. And then in verse 18, we see God giving him a new perspective, reminding him that he's not alone. He actually has never been alone right through all this time, although he felt alone. There are many who still follow the Lord, Yahweh. 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. You're not on your own, Elijah. Neither are we on our own. Sometimes we need God to open our eyes to see beyond ourselves, to see the faithful witness of many others, and to give thanks for this. It's not all about us. And that's part of the problem at the heart of this. Elijah thinks it's about him. It's not all about us. It's about God and about his kingdom. And about his servants and what he is doing through many others, as well as through us. What a God. Can we do anything else but praise him? Back to Psalm 42, where we started the service. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Trust him, follow him, hope in him, praise him. May God bless the preaching of his word this day for his glory.